And as we think about those words, let's just have a prayer. Sovereign Lord, as we turn our attention to these wonderful words now, we just pray that you will take our minds and think through them. Take my lips and speak through them. Take each and every one of our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, my wife Anne and I and one or two members of our family were walking through the grounds of Pashley Manor near Ticehurst. What a wonderful place. What an expensive place if you've been there recently. I had my camera in my hand, ready to capture for posterity all the brilliant statues around that place, all the wonderful flower beds, and I clicked and clicked and clicked. And then I got home, and as I started to go through this gallery of pictures I collected, I was pleasantly surprised at some and rather dismayed at others. Because instead of showing eye-catching examples of the sculptors or the woodcarver's art, or the luxurious blooms of tulips and rhododendrons, all I had photographed were patches of grass and paving stones, and in one case, my feet. Because instead of keeping my focus on the beauty all around me, I'd inadvertently pressed the button while the lens of the camera was pointing at the ground. My camera had been looking down instead of up. My focus had been diverted. And that's exactly what Paul is driving at in these opening verses of chapter 3 of his letter to the young church in Colossae. Look up. Look up. Focus on the heavenly Christ that I've been talking about in the first two chapters. Look up, because verse 1, that's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He's no longer on earth, no longer teaching and preaching, no longer being unjustly tried for blasphemy, no longer being nailed to a Roman cross of wood, no longer lying dead and cold in a sealed rock tomb. He's alive. He's risen. And he's ascended to God, his Father, and if you believe in him, your Father, his God, and your God. He's up there at God's right hand of power and authority and splendor. So look up. Focus your eyes on the heavenly Jesus. Focus on Jesus. That's exactly Paul's message to the Colossians. If you want to remind yourselves of what you originally believed when you were taught the gospel by Epaphras, focus on Jesus. If you want to grow in the Christian faith, focus on Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, focus on Jesus. If you want to know how God has bridged that gap between himself and men and women, focus on Jesus. If you want to know who's going to give you a clean bill of spiritual health when you stand before God in heaven, focus on Jesus. If you want to live lives that are acceptable to God, focus on Jesus. And be rooted and built up in him. You know, if Paul was with us today, I doubt if he'd still be a tent maker. I feel after reading this letter that he'd make a marvelous management consultant, because I can hear him giving advice to a company managing director on how to communicate with the firm's employees. Tell them what you're going to tell them, Paul would say. Tell them, and then tell them what you've told them. Because that's exactly what he does in this very condensed letter. He repeats the same instruction time and time again. Look to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Focus on Jesus. And don't forget, this is a man who has come face to face, or rather ear to mouth, with the Lord Jesus himself. Who can forget that extraordinary episode on the road to Damascus? And who can forget those extraordinary words, "I am Jesus, whom you were persecuting"? And from that moment, Jesus became the epicenter of Paul's life, the reason for his existence, the goal of his ambition. And as we read through Colossians, and if you've got 10 minutes to spare today, that's all it will take. Why not read through that letter for yourself again? As we read through the letter, we find it's just full of references to Jesus Christ. All of us who are preaching on Colossians at the moment are finding different things to talk about, but at the center of every sermon is one name, Jesus. And if you've been following this series of sermons in recent weeks, you'll know that at the heart of this dynamic letter of Paul's is the desire to counteract the message of some teachers who have got into this early church and who are distorting the message that salvation comes through one name, through one man, Jesus Christ. And this little band of Christians were, in the literal meaning of verse 8 in chapter 2, in danger of being kidnapped. They were, in the words of the Message translation, in very real danger from those who wanted to prey on them, to draw them away from that basic belief in Christ that they've been taught, by claiming that that basic belief was simply not enough. In order to live a more rounded, a more complete life as a Christian, they needed something else. They needed something more. And some of the things they were encouraged to do, you can see in chapter 2, verse 16 onwards. Observances about food and drink, observing special festivals, new moons, Sabbaths. And then Paul points out in verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All part of a spiritual way of thinking that includes some kind of secret knowledge about God and how he operates and what he wants us to do. And this is the philosophy that Paul mentions in verse 8. Not the academic ideas of Socrates and Aristotle, but a pseudo-spiritual enlightenment that Paul immediately labels as empty deceit. Empty deceit. Why? Because, he continues, it's according to human tradition and not according to Christ. All these regulations, says Paul, refer to things that perish with use. They are simply human commands and teachings. It's the old story, isn't it, of all these strange incomers, these strangers that get into the early church. They're never satisfied with Jesus Christ on his own. They always want something added, something extra. Their tempting message, as true today as it was then, is not just Jesus, but Jesus plus. And that idea, that message, says Paul, is absolutely wrong. It's a message which is focused, verse 2 of our reading, on earthly things, on the ideas of purely secular people who see nothing in Christianity but an outmoded, outdated religion, who see nothing in Jesus Christ but a forgettable human figure who perhaps made a stir around AD 30 in the Middle East but is meaningless today. Rather like that story you may have come across about the woman at a jewelry counter in a New York store. And the assistant was showing her trays of lovely gold and silver crosses on chains. And she said to the woman, do you want one of these plain crosses? Or would you like one with a little man on it? With the little man on it. And that little man epitomizes the mind of the secularist, the one whose mind is irrevocably focused on the things of earth. Is that you? Paul says to the Colossians, and maybe to us this morning. Are your minds set on purely earthly things? No, says verse 1. If we have been raised with Christ, that is, if we've accepted him as our Lord and Saviour, then it follows we must look to him. Look up, look above, where he's seated at the right hand of God, the place of power, of authority, of splendour. Focus on him. Now, surely that doesn't mean we must ignore the things around us, dissociate ourselves entirely from the world, that practice which in medieval times seemed to be the pinnacle of spirituality. No. For how then could we obey Christ's great last command to evangelize the world? How then could we obey his specific instruction to feed the hungry, to visit the prisoner, to comfort the sick? No, we must be in the world, but not of the world. But not so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly use. The world, of course, will not always recognize that we are Christ's, says Paul in verse 3, if you'll look at that. We may have died spiritually to earthly things, but our new life, our resurrected life, will be hidden with Christ in God. And for the present, that hidden life will be reflected in our attitude to Jesus. Hidden until verse 4, it will be gloriously revealed in the splendor of Christ's second coming. So for the present, we must copy what Sally Oldfield appeared to say in her chart-topping number at the end of the 70s, if anyone here remembers that. We are mirrors in the sun, and we brightly shine. Although, of course, she was talking about sun, S-U-N. We're talking about sun, S-O-N, because we are mirrors in the sun. And as mirrors, we have to reflect the light of Christ to the world around us. In his commentary on Colossians, the Christian writer Michael Bentley says this: the believer who has been raised with Christ has a new life that can be summed up in one word, Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is everything to him or her. He or she cannot bear to hear others take the Lord's name in vain by using it as a swear word. He or she cannot lie down to sleep without first calling on the name of the Lord and giving him praise and thanksgiving for the day that is past. He or she cannot wake in the morning without worshipping him and seeking his help and strength for the day that lies ahead. Set your minds on things that are above. Focus on the heavenly Christ. And if we're to take to heart those words this morning, what does that mean for us? That the activities of the world around us, as Michael Bentley says, must be judged not by our own worldly standards, but by the standards of Jesus. That the books we read, the television programs we watch, the friends we make, the conversations we join in, the opinions we hold, must be subject to that searing searchlight of Christ's glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, the glory of the one who sits at the right hand of God. Now that may be hard at times, because like the Colossians, we may find the siren songs of the world hard to ignore and even harder to turn off. But with Christ's help, with the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be able to do it. There's a chorus I used to sing at Sunday school. Some of you older ones here may remember it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And that chorus was based on the writings of a lady called Lilias Trotter. She was a brilliant artist whose talent opened the doors to wealth and fame. But her other love was the mission field. And after struggling in prayer for 2 years, she came to the conclusion that she must lay down her love of art in order to focus her eyes solely on Jesus and on his calling. And she subsequently served for 38 years as a missionary to Muslims in Algeria. And she wrote this: "Never has it been so easy to live in half a dozen harmless worlds at once. Art, music, social science, games, motoring, the following of some profession, and so on. And between them, we run the risk of drifting about, the good hiding the best. It is easy to find out whether our lives are focused, and if so, where the focus lies. Where do our thoughts settle when consciousness comes back in the morning? Where do they swing back to when the pressure is off during the day? Dare to have it out with God and ask him to show you whether or not all is focused on Christ and his glory. Turn your soul's vision to Jesus and look at him, and a strange dimness will come over all that is apart from him." So can we ask ourselves, where do our thoughts settle? Where do they swing back to? Is our good hiding our best? Is the focus of our life really on Jesus? Well, those are questions perhaps you and I, prompted by these verses of Paul from Colossians, need to ask ourselves during the coming week as we remember the words of that old chorus: turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen.